Life Audio.
Hi, this is John Stonge, and before we jump into today's episode, I wanted to invite you to stop by my website, BibleStudyHeadquarters.com, where you'll find all sorts of resources and media to help you grow in your knowledge of Scripture and your relationship with Jesus. At BibleStudyHeadquarters.com, you'll find podcasts, videos, articles, books, and Bible studies that are all aimed to help you grow spiritually. And while you're there, don't forget to sign up for our email list as well so you can start receiving our weekly newsletter. Now let's take a quick pause for our network sponsors, and then we'll jump right into today's episode.
Hello, folks. My name is Derek Greer, and I'm reaching out to fellow pastors and church leaders just like you to join me and other Christian leaders and organizations throughout the nation as we come together on June 8th and 9th for National Unity Weekend. Together, we will show the love of Jesus as we serve our communities on Saturday, June 8th, and then preach from a shared text on Sunday, June 9th. To register, go to unityweekend.com. That's unityweekend.com to join us as we unite the church and unite the nation.
What impacts you every day? There is one book that influences almost every aspect of our lives. Museum of the Bible reveals the Bible's impact on your favorite musicians and artists, the way we measure time, social justice, our national monuments, and more. The Bible's impact is all around you. Discover how at museumofthebible.org/impact.
This morning, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've been working our way through this book for several months now, quite a few months at this point. And we're now starting chapter 10. We're at chapter 10 today. And so we're going to look at the first 12 verses of chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we see, I think, a very challenging topic, and certainly something that is a topic that provides a lot of discussion and debate. But in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel, we find out what Jesus said about the subject of divorce. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn there with me. Mark chapter 10, starting with verse 1. This is what we find. It says, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to be able to look at a portion of Scripture like this related to a topic that most people completely avoid and related to a topic that most people would rather, I would imagine, not talk about. And Lord, I'm just grateful for the fact that when we look at your word, we see portions of Scripture that challenge us, we see portions of Scripture that encourage us. Ultimately, all your word is pointing us toward your Son, Jesus Christ, and so we pray that as we look at this portion of Scripture, that we would think about it, at least in part from our day-to-day context, but ultimately, as it's useful toward pointing us toward your Son. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that that would be something that we'd keep asking in our mind. How is this pointing me to Christ? How is this trying to help me understand what it looks like to know Jesus Christ? So, Father, we ask for your help with this. And we pray that you'd speak to our hearts right now as we look at this portion of your word together. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a pastor, one of my absolute favorite things to do, and this won't surprise anyone, but one of my absolute favorite things to do is to teach the word of God. I consider it a great privilege. I love studying it. I love meditating on it. I love presenting it to others in various ways. I'm grateful for the fact that the Lord's given me opportunity to teach His Word in the context of our local church. I also have the opportunity to teach His Word in the university setting and sometimes through camping ministries and also through some of the things that I get to do online. And there's a curious practice that I've observed in some contexts where the Word of God is taught. And it wouldn't surprise me if some of you have noticed this same practice or the same habit that sometimes seems to be the case, but it seems to me that certain passages of Scripture are routinely emphasized while others are regularly overlooked. Have you ever noticed that pattern? There are certain passages of Scripture that are pretty routinely emphasized, and I can understand why. Some things are extremely encouraging in God's Word. And then there's other portions of Scripture that I think are just regularly overlooked for a variety of reasons, but I think ultimately, to me, it seems obvious why that's the case, why certain portions of Scripture are regularly overlooked. And I think one of the primary reasons for that phenomenon is because God's Word has a habit of telling us what we need to hear, even when what we need to hear might be the least thing that we want to hear. And when you look throughout Scripture, God's Word doesn't skip any of the major subjects. It touches on all the difficult subjects, talks about all the challenging things, everything that you can think of, and it purposely challenges us in order to prompt holiness from us. And so when I'm putting together a sermon series, one of my favorite ways to do that is to actually select a book of the Bible and then just preach through it, verse by verse. And one of the cool things that happens when you commit to preach through a portion of Scripture, a book of the Bible, verse by verse, is it doesn't really give you the option to skip the hard stuff, because it would be painfully obvious, like, oh, I guess he's skipping the hard stuff. He doesn't want to touch that topic, so maybe he'll start at verse 13 when he gets to chapter 10 instead of preaching on the first 12 verses. But again, obviously, I don't want to do that. But I do want to say this, even when we take the time to look at some of the harder subjects, like what Christ brings up in this portion of Scripture, I want to make sure that our hearts are being pointed to Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate solution for our present-day struggles, and He's the ultimate solution for any past mistakes that maybe we've experienced or committed. And that's how I feel about the subject of divorce when I see it brought up here in Mark chapter 10. Because this passage, really, when you look at it, it's not the only portion of Scripture that brings this subject up, but it's one of the main passages. It's one of the main ones that I oftentimes hear people reference when they're talking about this subject. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture together, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're separated, whether you're divorced, whether you're remarried, whichever category you'd put yourself in, I am 100% certain that you will receive benefit from this passage as you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart through it. And I'll mention one other detail before examining the words of this Scripture that I think is relevant. I am well acquainted with the subject of divorce. Now, my wife and I, we got married right after we graduated from college. Our marriage has been healthy and good. Neither of us are divorced. But the context that I grew up in, the majority of my growing up years were spent in a home that was deeply impacted by this subject. The Lord blessed me with two absolutely wonderful parents, but they made the decision to divorce when I was 8 years old for a variety of reasons. And as an oldest child, I observed a lot of the things that they were going through and things that our household was going through. And the truth is, I'll never forget the things that I saw. I'll never forget the things that I watched my parents wrestle with. I'll never forget the discussions that were had in our household and all the difficulties and challenges and even the reconciliations that were able to happen as time passed. I won't forget those things. Those experiences obviously have had an impact on me, and it influences my desire to handle this sensitive subject from a loving perspective and from an understanding perspective, even though I was at a younger season of life when I was going through those things together with my family. So I want to say that just at the outset before we look at this, and I want to show you something before we finish up, that regardless of whatever your marital status or your history or anything like that, I hope that by God's grace fills your heart with a ton of encouragement and a ton of hope, because there's something we're supposed to notice in Scripture that often gets skipped when this subject is brought up, And I'm not going to skip that either. And it's very, very hopeful. But look at how this portion of Scripture starts off. It starts off in Mark chapter 10 with the first two verses, and it says, "And he left there, and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again and again, as was his custom. He taught them, and Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Now, as Jesus was traveling place to place, he's going all different places, all throughout the region. He's continuing his teaching ministry to the people of Israel. And the scripture says that at this point, he goes to the region of Judea where crowds gathered, and they're gathering to listen to him teach, much as was the case when he would go and he would visit other places. When Jesus taught, people found him interesting. When he taught, people found him insightful. They were highly curious about what he was going to say because they make it clear. You could see this in some of the other things that are quoted in Mark's gospel. They thought he was the best teacher that they had ever heard, which makes sense since he's God. So you're right. They were right. He is the best teacher you will ever hear. And they recognized it in their generation. And so when they would find out that he was speaking someplace, they would flock. Word would go out. People would flock and crowds would gather. And they wanted to hear. And the words he communicated weren't just, it wasn't like, do you ever hear somebody speak and it sounds like they're just trying to be a living encyclopedia and it's so dry and it's so boring and they're just giving you information. You're like, yeah, Pastor, every Sunday we feel that way, right? But when he would preach, like one of the things that's really special about the teaching of Christ and why I think our hearts gravitate toward it as well is that when he speaks to our deepest longings. And he speaks to our deepest curiosities. But as had become the pattern, his teaching wasn't received well by everybody. In fact, we're told here the religious leaders of that region, they didn't like his teaching either, as he had experienced in a variety of other places. They were kind of annoyed that crowds would gather to him. They were also annoyed at the attention that he was gaining and the fact that people thought that he was way more insightful than they were. And we're told in this passage that the Pharisees weren't interested in hearing his teaching, but what they wanted to do as they were listening to him was test him. And they liked giving him tests when crowds were around because they were hoping he would goof something up. And they would purposely confer with one another and try and come up with a question that they thought, hey, how about if we ask him this? I bet you this ticks off half the people that hear him answer it. Because he's either going to try and avoid answering it, or he's going to give them an answer that they don't want to hear, and someone's going to get mad, and then we reduce the crowds. And so they're like, what do we want to ask him this time? I don't know. Think about it. No, somebody's got to have something. What should we ask him? Oh, I know what we should do. I got one. Ask him something about divorce. Perfect. That'll tick off a lot of people. Right? They wanted to expose him as a fraud. They wanted to get people to not listen to him. They wanted to trap him in his words. They wanted to provoke him in some way to maybe say something. It's just going to turn the crowds against him. And so they're like, all right, let's do this. And so they thought, the subject of divorce, it seems contentious enough. It might offer us an opportunity to cause some problems for Jesus. And so they ask him, Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Is that a lawful thing? Can somebody do that? Can they divorce their wife? And then they're looking at Jesus out of one corner of their eye, and then they're looking at the crowd and waiting to see, like, I wonder what they're reacting even to the question. They're looking around. They're like, all right, what are you going to do with that one? What are you going to do? How are you going to answer? And so then Jesus answers them. And we're told in verse 3, down to verse 5, he says this. It says, he answered them, what did Moses command you? And by the way, that's a perfect way to set this up. You're looking at the master teacher here do his thing, right? Because who do they revere? It's interesting, during Moses' generation, people gave him so much grief, but then after his time on earth was complete, after his earthly ministry was finished, people revere him, right? And so he says, what did Moses command you? And so they gave him an answer, and they said, all right, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So again, think about the days of Moses. Think about the days that Moses was leading the people of Israel. And by the way, I mean, I've brought this up from time to time. It's just fascinating to see. I don't know if any of us think that Moses had an enviable job. I mean, we remember his name. We think of what he did as a good thing. Moses was not super crazy about the job that the Lord gave him to do. He oftentimes tried to find excuses not to have to do it. And the Lord was like, just do it. Do what I've called you to do. And there were times when Moses would pray to the Lord. He's like, can I just die? I'd rather die than lead these people one more day. I would just rather die. And the Lord's like, you'll die soon enough. Just do your job. But during the days of Moses, he was certainly respected by people because you could see that it was clear that God was working through him. And there were definitely moments where it was just very, very obvious that Moses was an instrument of the Lord. But at the same time, the people of Israel that Moses was attempting to lead, they had very hard hearts. You see that demonstrated in many different ways. Their hearts were so hard. And they also demonstrated they were more than happy to ignore godly counsel when it was given to them. And so when you look at the children of Israel during the time of that, you know, they're transitioning from being in Egypt to heading toward the promised land, you have several decades of time here where it becomes very obvious that they're highly influenced by the patterns and preferences and the practices of this world in which they lived in. By the way, much like we are in our day, let's just admit it, right? We're influenced by our culture. They were influenced by their culture and the thinking of the time. And you have pagan thoughts regarding marriage that were just seeping into God's covenant community, just selfish human desires related to it, seeping into their thoughts. And it was becoming very common among the children of Israel to literally divorce their wives casually and flippantly for essentially any cause. Just be like, you know what? I used to like you better than I like you now. So maybe we call it quits. And you're done. And then that'd be it. And think about what it would be like for women during that time to try and figure out, what do you do next? I mean, oftentimes when you do that to a woman in that culture, you're basically dooming her to a life of immense difficulty. And so as a concession, it's like a beginning concession to try and get people to gravitate back to God's original design, but as a concession to try and restore some sense of order among the people of Israel, Moses said, you can't just do that. You can't just dismiss your wife with no process. And so he required more formality. And he required that if someone was bent on divorcing their wife, there had to be some sort of a legal process that they went through. And he required a certificate of divorce to be issued and for the matter to basically receive more thought and more intention and more of a process than had typically been the case. He's trying to rein this back in. But again, please understand this is a concession. It's not an ideal. It was a concession Moses was making, not a recommendation. And so here you have Jesus pointing out to the Pharisees that Moses ordered this because of the hardness of heart that was so common among the people of Israel at that time. But that from the start, God intended marriage to operate much differently than that. So it was a concession to deal with their hardness of heart, not a recommendation. And Jesus takes us all the way back to the beginning. In fact, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2, and he reveals what Scripture reveals to us in Genesis 2. Jesus says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So again, Jesus is doing this to clarify how marriage is supposed to operate. And he takes these teachers right back to the foundations of creation, which they would have said that they knew and that they were well acquainted with. The foundations of creation, when God first created man, when he first created woman, and so you have Jesus here quoting Genesis 2, and he explained to them that when a man marries his wife, according to what that scripture says, according to the instruction humanity was given as far as how marriage is supposed to operate, we're told the man is supposed to leave his family of origin and begin a new family with his wife. He should hold her close, he should protect her, he should provide for her, and he should unite with her in the most intimate way and then never leave her. That's what's supposed to happen. That's the ideal. That's the way God's designed marriage to operate. But that's something that humanity has struggled to live up to ever since. And the truth is, if you really look at all the details of all of that, there isn't a single married person you know that hasn't goofed up some part of that instruction. We all have. Everybody has. Every couple that's married, every couple that's divorced, everybody has goofed up that ideal. Nobody has done it perfectly. We've all struggled to live up to it ever since. And in fact, culturally speaking, this remains one of our biggest cultural struggles of our day. We don't really go back to God's original design. We just kind of prefer to do our own thing. And so when following up in private with his disciples, Jesus gave them additional details. And when you look at what he says here in verses 10 through 12, he says, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter." And this would often happen, by the way. They would, you know, there'd be information and instruction Jesus would give to the crowd. And then when the disciples had the opportunity to follow up with him a little bit more, when there wasn't an observing audience, Jesus would give them additional details. And it says, "And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." So he's explaining this to the disciples, and he's explaining that basically the leaders and others who were looking for excuses to divorce their spouses for any reason, because that's really what some of these leaders are trying to get at as well. Jesus says, you know, when they're doing this just for any reason, so that they can marry other people just because they feel like it, they are in fact committing adultery. He says this is an act of marital unfaithfulness that rejects God's original design for marriage. And so that's what he was trying to explain to them and trying to make sure that that gets passed along to the church going forward. Now, that being said, is divorce forbidden in all circumstances? That's something we should wrestle with when we look at a portion of Scripture like this, don't you think? Is divorce forbidden in all circumstances? Or does Scripture clarify or elaborate on this teaching elsewhere? Well, the truth is it gives us some additional information. But before looking at some of the other passages that speak of this, and I'm going to bring those up in just a second here, passages that speak of both marriage and divorce, let me first say that there is no requirement in Scripture that a person divorce someone else, even if they have just cause to do so. So you may actually have, and you'll see when I bring these up, you may have just cause to divorce a spouse, according to some of these portions of Scripture. But I also want to say, you're not required to do so. There's no requirement to do so. In fact, reconciliation is the preferred outcome when it can happen. But if not, there are some clauses, there are some exceptions, there appear to be some well-defined circumstances where indeed it is allowed. But again, even though it's allowed, it's never spoken of as a requirement. So I just want to mention that before we even look at these. One area where Jesus also elaborates on this a little bit further is in his Sermon on the Mount. By the way, that's my top places in Scripture, a portion of Scripture I just love reading. You see Matthew 5, Matthew 6, even into Matthew 7. And here in that portion of Scripture, Jesus allows for divorce when sexual immorality has occurred. The way he phrases it in Matthew 5:32 is like this. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." But what's the exception he's giving here? When sexual immorality has occurred. He says there's an exception for that. Then when you look at Paul's teaching, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he also allows for divorce when an unbelieving spouse abandons their marriage partner, which oftentimes we see happen in a variety of ways. 1 Corinthians 7:15, it says this, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." Now, I think that there are probably plenty of instances where we've seen those things take place, where someone either has abandoned their spouse, and then it leaves one spouse saying, like, what am I supposed to do? Like, literally, what am I supposed to do? Or when someone's unfaithful sexually, you see that as an issue as well. So it appears from looking at those portions of Scripture that there are two concessions where divorce is allowed. There's also circumstances where a temporary separation might be permitted with the eventual goal of reconciliation. And some would argue that this might be an appropriate way to handle certain conflicts that are particularly heated, that don't necessarily demand full divorce. When you look again at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 there, it says this, Paul says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." So you see in that context here, another concession given, but the aim is ultimately reconciliation. Now, I think each of these concessions are important to consider. But again, please understand that while they're allowed, God's ideal is emphasized in the earliest pages of Scripture, where he says, look, love your wife. It talks there about this idea of leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh. It's funny, when you look at the word leaving, you're like, all right, I think I could get that part. That's the idea that you leave your family of origin and you start a new family. And then it talks about cleaving. We use that word sometimes, but some people are like, cleaving, what does that mean? And I've had multiple people say to me, they're like, now wait a second, was it cleavering? What was it? I was like, no, cleavering would be different. That's a weapon. So don't use a cleaver against your spouse, right? Don't cleaver them. I want to be very clear about the terms we use, right? Cleaving is pledging your care for the welfare of somebody else, right? Where you say your welfare is going to be something that I think about all the time. And then becoming one flesh is the intimacy aspect of marriage. By the way, can I tell you a little behind-the-scenes secret? This didn't dawn on me when I first started doing marriage counseling, but it became clear to me later in life. I started to realize almost every marriage concern that couples wrestle with come down to one of those three things. Either they're not leaving their family of origin, emotionally, relationally, whatever. Like the ties to the family of origin are unhealthy and dysfunctional and it's impacting the day-to-day life. Or they're not cleaving in the sense that they're pledging themselves totally to the welfare of the other person. Or there's intimacy issues that are often tied to the other two. And so you look at that and you think, yeah, I guess the Lord knew what he was talking about when he was telling us these things. But I'll tell you what, like, even still, I think anyone who has ever been married can testify to the fact that marriage takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of work. Good marriages don't happen by accident. They happen by practice. They happen by many, 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 many times of just choosing to overlook offenses. Many times of just choosing to forgive, not because you're waiting for the other person to say, like, to finally get to the spot where they deserve to be forgiven. Guess what? Your spouse doesn't deserve to be forgiven. They don't. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Neither do you, by the way. None of us deserve to be forgiven. We deserve justice. Swift, painful justice. That's what we deserve. But thankfully, what has Christ done for us? Forgave us, and we didn't even deserve it, nor could we earn it. And he's like, hey, you know what? It'd be a really good idea if you do this in your household too, toward your spouse, toward your children. Forgive a whole bunch of people that don't deserve it and do it every day. And again, good marriages, they don't happen by accident. They happen by practice. Basically, as each spouse learns to elevate the needs of the other, you see good things taking place there. And you see that they have the opportunity to grow in holiness together as they practice servanthood, as they practice sacrificial love. Again, just as Jesus demonstrated toward us. And I love when the Apostle Paul explains how Jesus treats us, because it's so useful in how we learn to treat other people. When you look at Philippians 2, you have Paul trying to explain to the church at Philippi, a church that he absolutely loved, by the way. Some of the letters he writes to churches, he has very critical things to say. When you get to the Philippians, you just get the idea that Paul was like, you guys are just the best. It's like, I just love you guys. You're like the best. And when you look at Philippians 2, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, meaning like selfishly held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That's the image that Paul is trying to get the church to understand, is how we as believers are to operate with one another. It also is something that should impact the way in which we operate within our homes. Don't do what you do from selfish ambition or from conceit. But in humility, consider the people of your household, the others in your home, more significant than yourselves. Paul says, don't just look out to your own interests, look out to the interests of others. Again, in your home, have this mind, think like this. This is the way to go through life. This is the way to treat other people. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus already did for us. That's exactly what he did for us, and that's what we're called to do toward our family, toward really everybody, but particularly our family. Now, some thoughts. If you're married, or if you're thinking about marriage, or if you have been separated, or if you have experienced divorce, please understand that I think while we can all acknowledge the ideals we're given in Scripture about how marriage is supposed to operate, we aren't perfect people, and we aren't married to perfect people. So I think that needs to be a baseline in our understanding. And while you can control how you choose to handle your side of the marriage covenant, you can't control what the other person chooses to do with their side, right? I mean, you might have tried. Did it work, though? Doesn't work, does it? And if there's some element of Christ's teaching that you understand now, at this season of life, that you did not understand at an earlier season of life, please show yourself some mercy. You can't go back in time. You can't go back and rewrite what took place. It doesn't work that way. So even as we look at these things, what I'm hoping we'll do is be kind to ourselves as we attempt to live out these scriptures from this day forward. Can't go back in time, but you can live these things out from this day forward. Now, in a very real way, when you choose to get married, you've just taken an act of faith or a step of faith. You've just taken a big step of faith. You're entrusting yourself and your well-being to somebody else who may or may not do good things with your trust. You don't know if they will. You hope they will, but you don't know if they will. So there's a very real risk involved in doing this. And sometimes I get the question, well, is it worth it? What do you think? So is it worth it? Tell you what, in the months leading up to my wedding day, so this is in the spring of 1998, I was in the process of finishing my bachelor's degree in education. I earned that at the same time as earning my bachelor's degree in Bible. And to get a bachelor's degree in education, you have to do some student teaching for a few months. And so I was doing my student teaching at the time at the Bensalem High School here in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. And I have to tell you, I really enjoyed the teachers that I worked with. I loved the teachers that I worked with. I thought they were a lot of fun and helped me immensely. But I also remember some of the conversations that I had with them during our lunches in the teacher's lounge. Now, I think enough time has elapsed that I could tell you about some of those conversations that took place in the teacher's lounge. And if not, maybe we just edit this out of the recording. I don't know. I think I'll just let it be. But when it became known to them that I was about to get married, now I got married in May of 98. In fact, I finished my schooling on May 1st of 1998. You know when I got married? May 2nd of 1998. No joke. No joke. So May 1st, I was finishing up my student teaching. Then I had my wedding rehearsal that night. And then the next day, I was a married man. Whoa, I heard that, whoa. High five. That's right. Kind of an abrupt timeline, I will admit, but it worked out. And I was pastoring my first church on June 1st. So I went on May 1st, I was an unmarried man living in the dorms over at Cairn University. And on June 1st, I was a married man pastoring my first church. That's a very abrupt life change. And again, I remember the conversations I had with some of the teachers that I was teaching with, and we would have lunch together every day. And I hadn't said anything about this at first, but I remember when it became known that I was about to get married, there were two teachers in that mix who had recently been divorced who emphatically told me, I still remember the one guy in particular, when he found out immediately, he didn't even let me finish the sentence, he's like, don't do it. Don't do it. I remember he was like, he had a sandwich in his hand and he's about to sit down and he hears, you're getting married. He's like, don't do it. Do not. It's like, I haven't known you very long, but thank you for speaking this into my life, right? Obviously, I didn't listen to their counsel. But just the same, I think it was a real risk for my wife to marry me and a risk for me to marry her. That's a risk. You're taking a risk when you do something like that. She can't control what, she's tried to control what I do, and it doesn't work. And I've tried to control what she does, and it doesn't work. And so this is what happens, by the way. She's an oldest child, too, and so am I. And I'm like, whoever advised us that like two oldest children would never have conflict, we had to figure that one out. We're like, yeah, I guess I can't control you. No, no, you really can't. I guess I can't control you either. Nope, don't even try, right? But here's what all kidding aside, like, this is what we've actually done. We've actually granted each other the power to break each other's hearts painfully and severely. That's what you've done when you've gotten married. Like, you've given somebody else the power to break your heart pretty painfully and severely. And some of you have directly experienced what that feels like. I know many friends, many family members at this season of my life who are very, very well acquainted with that pain. So again, I ask it, is the risk worth it? Because if you get married, it could end up in divorce. So is it worth taking that risk? I do think it's worth taking the risk. Even if it flames out, even if you get your hands burned in the process, I think it is worth taking the risk. But I also encourage others. After enough years of trying to counsel others in their marriage and trying to figure my own out at the same time, I think you can mitigate some of the risk. I think you can mitigate some of the risk by marrying someone who consistently demonstrates genuine love for Jesus Christ and a sincere willingness to obey Christ's teaching without making excuses for lapse of judgment in the time prior to getting married. You can mitigate the risk. If you're serious about your faith and then you marry someone who's serious about their faith and you observe them over a long period of time, actually listening to the counsel of Christ, you do mitigate the risk because you're figuring out who indeed is this person I'm attempting to marry. But here's another thing I'll say. Even in the midst of marriage, what do we have the opportunity to do? You know one of the most powerful things that you have the opportunity to do as a married man or married woman? Repent. Meaning, if you've goofed something up, I highly doubt that your spouse is going to be too upset with you if you say, hey, I actually goofed that up, and I've goofed it up a million times already, and I'm sorry, and with the help of God, I'm going to attempt to live my life differently from this moment forward. You think your spouse is probably likely to give you another shot if they've put up with you this long and you goofed up enough things, and yet at the same time you say, hey, I repent of this, and you start to realize, oh, I guess I'm human after all, and I guess I need to admit that I goof things up. You know what prevents people from admitting that? Their own pride. It's the same pride that got Satan kicked out of heaven. He's so full of himself, he can't notice anything going on in his own heart. And what did Christ demonstrate when he came to this earth? He takes the form of a servant and demonstrates humility, and he says, this is how to live. That's how to live with your spouse. Don't try and win every argument. The funny thing is, if you try and win every argument, you know what happens? The marriage loses. So you can win arguments, and you might be right, but it's at the cost of the health of your marriage. So don't try and win. Make it so the marriage wins. Be eager to repent. Be eager to say, I'm sorry, and attempt with the help of God to move forward. And whether you've experienced a healthy earthly marriage or not, I want to share something that I hope encourages you, because I know that some of you can testify to the fact that you've experienced some miserable things in the midst of attempting earthly marriage. There's an encouragement in Scripture that I don't know that we think about enough, but I hope that we think about it today and going forward. Because here's the thing, there's a perfect marriage in store for you. Even if the ones that you've experienced on earth here were far from perfect, there is indeed a perfect marriage still in store for you if you're united to Jesus Christ by faith. And Scripture goes out of its way to make sure we know about it. The greater point of earthly marriage is to illustrate the perfect eternal union between Christ and His church. And by the way, can I also say this? This is a thought that just came to my mind, and I wonder if maybe this is something the Lord's prompting my heart to share. I think sometimes, even among believers, sometimes those that have experienced divorce feel like, I don't know, do I have like some sort of, you know, label on me or something like that? You know, like I'm divorced. I'm one of those divorced Christians. Do you realize that in heaven, we'll all have the same designation? Everybody in heaven's going to be married. What do I mean by that? Again, think about what Scripture says. There's a union that exists between Christ and His church that is the ultimate point of earthly marriage. It's meant to point us toward what Christ is ultimately going to accomplish. The greater point of earthly marriage is to illustrate the perfect union between Christ and His church. In fact, Scripture refers to the body of Christ as His bride. We're referred to as His bride. And you know what Christ will never do? He will never let His bride down. He will never hurt His bride. He will never act unfaithfully toward His bride. He will never abuse His bride. He will never abandon His bride. His word assures us of the perfect union with him that believers have to look forward to as our eternal reality. Look what it tells us in Ephesians 5. By the way, my wife and I have the reference to this engraved on the inside of our wedding bands. We thought we want this to be touching our skin. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's how Christ sees his bride. If you're united to Christ, that's how he sees you. That's how he looks at you. He looks at you as his bride, and he's going to present you to himself in splendor, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, holy, without blemish, yours forever. He desires you. He desires you as his bride. And I also love what it tells us toward the end of the Bible. It's interesting. At the beginning of the Bible, it's talking a lot about marriage, and at the end of the Bible, it says, "Let me show you the perfect marriage." When you look at Revelation 19, now you might not be able to see the words to this because they're too small. So I'll read it, and I'll read it with some force to make up for that. But it says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Here's the thing. If you know Jesus Christ, you're invited. You're a special guest at that marriage supper because you're the bride. You're the bride. I look at this and I think, our time on earth is really, really quick. It's really brief. If you're married, understand you're married to somebody who is not perfect. If you're divorced, you were married to someone who is not perfect. Also understand we are not perfect. Also understand that earthly marriage is really meant to point us toward Christ. And that in the end, we have the privilege through our union with Christ, regardless of whatever trials or difficulties we experience this side of heaven, Christ makes it all right. He uses it all for his glory and for your good. And he promises you the desired outcome that I think deep down each of us long for. Perfect union with our Creator forever as he looks at his bride, as he looks at the church and says, "You're perfect. I want to be united with you forever." And that's what Scripture wants us to understand. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be able to look at the totality of what your word says about these things. Lord, we know that this side of heaven, we wrestle with all sorts of things. Every single one of us do. There are all sorts of things that we look at and we think, well, I will make my best attempt, but I can't control what other people do. And then we go through moments where sometimes we get things right, sometimes we get things wrong, and sometimes those that we entrust our well-being to get things wrong. Lord, I know there are people right here in the sound of my voice that have experienced very, very deep pain. And I'm grateful, Lord, that in the midst of all the difficulties that they've experienced, you've pointed them toward you. And that their hearts have the opportunity to experience the blessing of union with you and what that looks like even this side of heaven. Lord, I'm grateful for each marriage that is represented here that is also useful in showing us a demonstration of your love. Because that's something we need visible reminders of. We need to be encouraged by these things. So Lord, if you entrust to any of us a marriage, we pray that we would conduct ourselves in that marriage in such a way that we reflect the heart of your Son, Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul was speaking about in Philippians 2. But Father, we're grateful for the fact that When we look at this earthly life, we realize none of us makes it through mistake-free, and yet in eternity, you treat us like there was never a mistake. You show us in your word that you will completely cleanse us of all unrighteousness, rebellion, self-interest, any of these things. We're completely cleansed of it. And we're presented to your Son, the church collectively presented to your Son, us individually presented to your Son as one through whom your name will be glorified and we will enjoy perfect union with our Creator. So, Father, thank you for these things. Thank you for what you reveal to us in your word. Thank you for allowing us to know these things ahead of time. And thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to look at a subject like this that it seems like most people would prefer not to talk about. And then when we look at it, we realize, oh, this is extremely beneficial to talk about because there's an ultimate end here. And the ultimate end is your Son, Jesus Christ, perfectly united with his church forever. Thank you for the privilege to be part of that union. Thank you for the lessons that we learn this side of heaven as well. And we pray that our lives would be used to bring you glory in every context and through every trial that we endure. We commit ourselves to you now, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Is life feeling chaotic? I get it. I'm Rachel Wojo, host of the Untangling Life podcast. Don't miss the passionate encouragement and faith-based resources you need to help you clear your head and calm your heart. As Shell says, it feels like Rachel always knows what I need to hear. She keeps it real and is so humble. Her podcast is just the cherry on top. Enjoy Untangling Life with Rachel Wojo on lifeaudio.com or your favorite podcast app now.